As we move along in our study, and we'll do that in just a moment, let's look to the Lord in prayer first. And I know you already did, Mark, but we'll do it very quickly. And we'll get back into our normal word study. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for your love for us. I thank you for these folks who put up with all these things we're going through with the sound and the technology here, but we want to do it as good as we can so that we can learn the best we can. We just thank you for what you've done for us already, and that was enough. That was sufficient. What you've accomplished for us already should give us all we need for life and ministry during this dispensation. We thank you for all things, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so back to our study, our word study, the important words to understand if we're to understand our Bible. And as you can see, the next word on our list is sanctification. So we've gone through dispensation, redemption, propitiation, imputation, reconciliation, justification. We're now to sanctification. And if you have any trouble with these, just ask me sometime. I'll give you a quick recap. We did a message called a recap. I think it was a justification recap, but we might have gone through some of these other terms just to recap them. But now some people might say, what's there to understand about the word sanctification? What's so special about that word? Nothing overly difficult in reality when it comes to sanctification, but there has been a lot of confusion in what I call the professing church about this term, so this is why I included it on the list, sanctification. Take a moment to consider it, just for a moment. Sanctification. What first comes to your mind when you hear that word sanctification? Do you hear this word and think it has to do with becoming less sinful? Or maybe becoming more righteous with time as you're being sanctified? Do you think perhaps, and a lot of folks do, that it has to do with becoming progressively more holy as you move along the pathway of your quote-unquote Christian life? It's easy to think in those terms if we fail to have a proper understanding of justification under our belts. They're very closely linked. In fact, one is dependent on the other. Our justification is totally dependent on our sanctification. Without sanctification, we have no justification. So let's look and see what it's all about. Since many link a justified standing with God according to their performance, it's not a large leap to think that the degree to which a person stands sanctified in God's eyes is likewise linked to a person's behavior, as though sanctification is as a behavioral issue. Consequently, if a person doesn't see you as being holy in your attitudes, they don't see you as being holy in your actions, they don't think that God sees you as being holy either. They think that God is viewing you the way that they view you. Therefore, holiness before God is often inextricably linked to how you conduct yourself on an everyday basis and the way that many people reason it. I've had people say to me, I had a good friend one time, an elderly fellow that's now gone, say, well, if they're not behaving themselves properly, I've got a big old question mark right here as to whether they're really saved. So you see the idea? And a holy standing before God that is based on performance is what religion is all about. So reason it out. Where do people go to see how far they've removed themselves from God's favor? Not a trick question. They go right to where religion takes them, religiondom as I call it. They go back to the law of Moses, where they're influenced by ministers of righteousness, as the Apostle Paul calls them. If you think that your sanctified standing in the eyes of God Almighty is contingent upon the absence of unholy misdeeds and the presence of holy deeds in your life, you're going to move on to suppose that God's attitude towards you and therefore your position with him is of a fluctuating nature, if you think about it. He may be happy with you one day, and he may be very extremely angry at you tomorrow, is how it's often reasoned by people of the world and unfortunately by many people in religiondom. That can only lead in one direction, if you think about it, when it comes to spiritual stability. That can lead to a frustrated mindset at best, a defeated mindset, a mindset of insecurity rather than security at the very least. It's the I've been good, I've been bad, God is happy, God is mad way of thinking. Checking it twice to see if we've been naughty or nice mindset that results really with people being dishonest with themselves and resorting to the idea of relative righteousness. Do you know what I'm talking about here? In order to justify themselves. The religiously minded people begin to convince themselves that they are indeed measuring up to the righteousness, to God's righteousness, because it becomes a relative thing to these folks. Well, at least I haven't done that. And I am doing this. See the thinking? On the other end of the spectrum, you have people trying to measure up, failing more often than not, realizing they're failing, and walking away from God altogether. A God they perceive to be unfair in having created them to fail in the first place. This is what's happening to a lot of young folks today. Some take it to the extent of denouncing God altogether. They get angry at God because they don't measure up to where they think they are supposed to measure up. If God doesn't exist, then how can he demand perfection? You see the reasoning? If God doesn't exist, the fact of his fairness or unfairness doesn't really matter at all, does it? That's where a lot of folks are. You see, no matter where on the performance spectrum one happens to be sitting, whether it be the perceived safe haven of religion on the one side or avowed atheism on the other, a misunderstanding of the need for and the manner of justification and sanctification, as taught by the Apostle Paul, resides at the core. And I'm glad she's shutting the door. Otherwise, they could be pounding on me. These little kids can hit, I'm telling you. Boom, doing their karate back there. But what we've learned thus far in our studies is that justification is a gift decree of righteousness or rightness that comes totally apart from human effort, merit, or performance. God declares believers to be judicially righteous from heaven's perspective before him without any cause in those believers performance-wise to have merited that gift decree being bestowed upon them. All believers of the gospel of Christ are credited with the very righteousness belonging to the God-man himself, which is why the Apostle Paul tells us that God justifies the ungodly based solely upon that person's faith. Paul has already established us in that all-important truth. We went through justification. Great security of mind should come from the fact that our performance, whether past, present, or future, has nothing whatsoever to do with the gift declaration of rightness or righteousness called justification. That's granted to the ungodly based solely upon belief rather than on their behavior. If that doesn't give you security of mind where you and God are concerned, nothing will give you security of mind. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might increase." The law entered that the offense might increase. But where sin abounded, grace did, next two words, much more abound. Justification is one of Paul's much more doctrines. In fact, much more was a favorite expression of our apostle. He used that expression 15 times in his writings. Did you know that? In other words, to a much greater degree or extent is the idea behind those two words, much more. Today it might be said this way. If you think that's something good, watch this. That's the much more concept. Justification is what might be called a much more security doctrine. And I think we've seen that as we've gone through the definition. But Paul told us that our justified standing is secure. We can be assured in our hearts, the recesses of our minds, established fully in our minds, in the reality that our salvation is secure. Our justified standing is secure. We possess a perfectly righteous standing before God, which will never change. Think about the magnitude of that. It can't be altered, can't be amended, can't be annulled, can't be revoked, can't be rescinded. We could go on through a lot of words. Can't be reduced, can't be reversed, can't be withdrawn, or any of the other words that you might think of there that would have to do with making our justified standing before God of no effect or of a lesser effect. I should add something else at this point. Our justified standing with God, which was granted to us at the point of our belief, is also something that cannot be handed back. Have you thought about that? Some people do. Well, what if I just change my mind? I don't want to be saved anymore. You can't give it back, as some teach, because it depends not upon the believer's promise or performance, but solely upon Christ's faithfulness and God's integrity in doing what he said he's going to do if believers are concerned. We're sealed. The Apostle Paul's now ready to take us into the doctrinal truth of our sanctification, or sanctified standing in the eyes of Almighty God. Just like justification, sanctification is also one of Paul's much more doctrines. So we need to look at it. And just like justification, our sanctified standing with God can also be a source of great comfort and assurance, because sanctification, like justification, is proof positive. Sanctified standing with God for believers is proof positive that once a person takes God at his word concerning the the crosswork accomplishment of Christ where our sins are concerned, that person remains in a sanctified position before God, and it's our positional reality forever, performance notwithstanding. We cannot lose it by way of our poor performance, and what we did not gain by our good performance, we can't lose by poor performance. So I think you get it. The sanctification that Paul's talking about has nothing to do with performance at all. Nothing to do with your behavior, your conduct. So let's begin with a working definition of sanctification. We'll first begin with a couple of wrong definitions when held up to the light of Scripture. Definitions you can find in commentaries. Definitions you might find in some Bible dictionaries. Be careful when you go to a Bible dictionary. Because dictionaries, when you think of it, even Merriam-Webster, a lot of the dictionary definitions were designed and added to the dictionary based on that person's understanding of the Bible at the time. So some things in the dictionary you're going to find are not correct. You have to let the Bible define the Bible, and it does so. And then we'll go back and we'll look at a couple wrong ones, then we'll go back and look at a biblically sound definition. Sanctification, here's one. According to Rand's Bible Dictionary. Anybody heard of Rand's Bible Dictionary? Sure. A dictionary that was published by the American Tract Society, by the way. It states this about sanctification. Sanctification is the making truly holy what was before defiled and sinful. Now you might say, well, that doesn't sound bad. God does make us truly holy. We know how he does that, but this is where Rand's definition begins to fall apart. How does the making truly holy, which was before defiled and sinful, take place? Well, according to Rand's definition, this is what he said and where I think he dropped the ball. Listen as he continues. It is a progressive work of divine grace upon the soul justified by the love of Christ. Now, I'm still quoting. So the believer is gradually cleansed from the corruption of his nature and is finally presented faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, end quote. Did he get something wrong? But do you see how many people think that sanctification is a process? We're being sanctified as we go. One lady told me years ago, had a traveling ministry. She told me years ago that she went to fellowship with her friend, and they believe that you don't wear makeup and the women have to have the hair in a certain way. I think it was in a bun back then. And so the pastor said, all those saved raise their hands. And so everybody in the room was raising their hands. All those sanctified stand up. And she said she and her friend started to stand up, and she made her friend sit down. She said, well, you're not sanctified. You still wear makeup. But according to Rand, sanctification is a process. It's a progressive thing as the believer is gradually cleansed from the corruption of his sin nature. In other words, you believe the gospel of Christ, let's say at age 20, and by the time you reach 70, you reach a state of holiness that you never had before. That's the idea. Your sin nature has become cleansed over a period of time. That's the essence of Rand's definition. Sanctification is a progressive work of God, such that God finally makes those so sanctified worthy of heaven. I don't believe Scripture supports that definition at all, but that's how W.W. Rand defined it. Then another dictionary, a secular dictionary once again, said it's not a progressive work. Well, it is a progressive work in this one too, if you think about it. This is what this other Bible dictionary, so-called, says about sanctification. Sanctification is an act of God's grace whereby man's affections are purified and exalted. Man's affections are purified and exalted. In other words, now, if you're sanctified, you've gained a Christianized sin nature. Your affections are purified. I think you can see that both these definitions contain the element of a change in man's sin nature. By the way, many Protestant denominations hold to one or both of these views today, believe it or not. Sanctification, in their eyes, is to become progressively less sinful and therefore progressively more holy as you walk your pathway of your Christian life. The idea, according to these views, is that the true believer will reach a point where he becomes faultless in the eyes of God, or more faultless than the others, many others. His sin nature will have been cleaned up, in a manner of speaking, Christianized, we might say. Is there a problem with these definitions of sanctification? I believe there is. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever known a person who came to a saving knowledge of the accomplishment of the crosswork of Jesus Christ, perhaps even a person who has been a believer for a number of years, and then that person did something that was absolutely despicable and totally out of character for that person? Is that not possible to happen? In fact, others may have looked at you, they may have looked at me, and said the same thing at one time or another. Well, that's out of character for Kurt, or that's out of character for Jim or Mark or somebody else. You know what we find? If we're honest with ourselves, we discover the sin nature we inherited from Adam is still present with each and every one of us. It's alive and well. It's not progressed upwardly at all. In fact, each of us has the same type of sin nature that we've always had. In fact, each of us has the same sin nature we began with, and it still has the capacity, given the particular circumstances, sufficient time and opportunity, to do anything it ever did and even more. You see, being justified unto eternal life hasn't diminished the Adamic nature within each of us in the least. In fact, we're never told in Scripture to try and improve upon the sin nature or to rid ourselves of it. Instead, Paul wants us to understand what it is, and he wants us to feed the new nature, if that makes sense. The old Indian chief was asked, you know, he said, two dogs in me fight. You've probably heard this. And supposedly a very true statement. He said, two dogs in me fight. And somebody said, which dog wins? He said, one I feed. There's a lot of truth. There's a lot of truth in that. Remember what John said in John chapter 3, verse 6? That which is born of the flesh is you finish it. Flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. You might respond with, Paul didn't say that. John said that. Aren't we to listen to Paul? Well, Paul didn't say that. How about Galatians chapter 5, verse 17? Here, Paul, our apostle, said, for the flesh lusteth. Present tense, the flesh is lusting. The flesh has a desire to fulfill the lust of the flesh. So it's lusting. The flesh is lusting. Translation of the Greek word meaning desiring, against the spirit. And the spirit is lusting, desirous, in opposition to the fleshly carnal desires. And these are what? It says contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. Isn't that interesting? You cannot do the things that you would. I think the Apostle Paul would have desired to live a perfect life. I think the desire of his heart would be, in his mind would be, I need to not think these things, do these certain things. But read Romans 7 and see what Paul, where Paul placed himself. So do we believe Paul or not? Understand what Paul wants us to realize here, folks. We can never improve upon, we can never tame, we can never eliminate or reduce the sin nature. You can't. The sin nature will remain in the earthly tent of the new creation, the believer, with all its capacity to incite towards sin until we receive our glorified bodies. Now, a believer isn't happy with that fact, or some aren't. I guess maybe some might be, but some are not. But it's a true fact nonetheless. The sin nature is ever present, as I said, ever capable of doing that which the sin nature does best. And that's to move us, to give us the propensity towards sin. We cannot improve upon it or eliminate it, no matter how ardently we try. And by the way, don't confuse, pastors do this, be alert for it if you hear it. Don't confuse the sin nature with the old man. Have you ever heard that? We need to put that old man off. We're believers. We need to put away the old man. No. The sin nature and the old man are two different things entirely. The old man is the former identity you had when you were identified with Adam number one in your identity. That's the old man. When did you put off the old man? When you became the new creation in Christ. The old man will never surface again. God didn't clean up the old man or tell you to put him on. God crucified him. God crucified the old man. And so the old man is your former identity in Adam number one. The former identity no longer exists for believers. The old man's gone. How do we know that? Well, we know that because God doesn't progressively sanctify the old man. God doesn't clean him up. God doesn't Christianize the old man where believers are concerned. He crucified the old man. He crucified who you were in Christ. And then when you believe, who's he join you to? Adam number two. You now have a brand new identity. In fact, Romans 6:6 is a good verse to go to at this time. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, has been crucified with continuing results, with him, with whom? With Christ, that is. That the body of sin, the entirety of your sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You're dead to it. Why serve it? The verb tense in the verse "is crucified" is known as punctiliar action in Greek grammar. In other words, this putting off the old man took place at a point in time in your past, if you're a believer, not to occur again on an ongoing or repeated basis. When did you put off the old man, your former identity, and take on a new identity as a one-time event in your life, never to happen again? When you became the new creation in Christ. That's when you put him off. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." The old things that are passed away isn't your propensity to sin. It isn't even your sinning. The old things that are passed away is not a reference to every sinful activity or sinful proclivity. The old things that has to do with our former identity and who we once were in our relationship with Adam, number one. Believers are no longer identified with that Adam. We've taken on a brand new identity in Christ. That's the good news. No longer identified with sin, but identified with the Son, we might say. The sad news, the painful news, is that the sin nature, the fleshly bent toward sin, still resides in the earthly tent of the new creation. And we'll continue to reside there until we receive our new bodies. The Apostle Paul was a new creation in Christ Jesus. I think we all realize that. He had a brand new identity. However, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, there was a war raging within Paul during his lifetime. The sinful nature of the flesh was continually battling against the new creation in Christ, because the sinful nature still resides in the new creation, because you're still in this earthly tent till you get a new earthly tent. Paul couldn't make it go away. He couldn't repair it. He couldn't eradicate it as much as he might try. And he did try, but the more he tried to eradicate it, guess what the sin nature did? It rose up more and more and more. Just like a diet. I can't eat the cake, and now you want the cake. So the more Paul tried to defeat his sin nature, the more he failed, which is why he said, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to, you know, deliver me from the body of this death? Praise be to God." So the sin nature is ever present. Just don't make the mistake of confusing the old man, your former identity in Adam, number one, with the sin nature that continues to reside in the new creation in Christ. This brings us to another faulty definition, in my opinion, of sanctification. Some people acknowledge that the sin nature does not become progressively more holy, that it's ever present. Instead, they say their sin nature disappeared altogether at the point of their salvation. God took it away from me. I no longer have those desires anymore. Well, they might not because of their thinking, but it's not because God turned a switch and did away with their sin nature. This definition is found in much of, if not all, of what is called the holiness movement today. Now you can see where the phrase "the holiness movement" comes from. These folks define sanctification this way. Sanctification is the eradication of the sinful nature, root and branch. Have you heard it? In other words, the sin nature is instantaneously removed entirely at the point of a person's salvation, or at some subsequent point in that person's life after salvation. According to this definition, sanctification is the removal of the sin nature. Now, to be fair, this is not true of all who claim to be of the Pentecostal belief persuasion, but some do. In fact, some believe in the entire ratification of the sin nature. It does them no injustice, by the way, to mention that movement, because they're not ashamed to say that's exactly what they believe. I was doing a seminar some time ago, and got started, and a lady spoke up sitting in the front row with her husband. He never said a word, but she spoke up and she said, "You're wrong." "Okay, could you share with us?" And she said, "I don't sin anymore. For all have sinned and all are continually coming short of it." She said, "I don't sin anymore." And I said, "You never do anything slightly wrong." And she said, "Well, I make mistakes, but I don't sin." And I said, "Well, you know, if you don't like what I've said so far, you're definitely not going to like what I have to say coming up. So probably right now would be a good time for you folks who are going to disagree with me. Why sit here and disagree? You might as well just go ahead and make your way out, because you're not going to like the rest." And they did. They walked away. But the folks I'm talking about that think the sin nature, they're not ashamed of it for the most part. They don't hide from the fact they believe that at salvation, or at some point, particular point in time, after salvation, a person can and should receive what they call the second blessing. Now, you may have heard that. They even have a name for it. They call it the second blessing, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Have you heard it? Now, notice I didn't say being baptized by the Holy Spirit. These folks call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where the Holy Spirit just makes that sin nature disappear entirely. The Holy Spirit removes it. You don't have a sin nature anymore. According to this view of sanctification, at the time of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, an expression not to be found in Scripture, but that's all right, the sin nature is gone. It's just left you. That's why eternal security is such a foreign concept to these folks. If a person sins after salvation, it's evident that person was never saved in the first place to most of these folks, or that the sin nature somehow come back upon them, and the thinking is evidently they've lost the salvation they once had and they need to be saved all over again. I used to remember a song in my gospel quartet days, Saved Again Again. Some can tell you how many times they've been saved. What a concept of salvation if you think about it. It sounds more like probation than salvation, doesn't it? Think about this. What is a person saved from if that person can lose what he was saved from? It just eliminates the true idea of salvation. He's not really saved at all. The problem is that people who believe that salvation can be lost believe that their salvation depends upon whether or not they are right with God. You've heard the expression, get right with God. The expression get right with God is nothing more, it's nothing less than the idea of progressive sanctification wrapped up in the pious paper of religion, I say, and topped with a performance righteousness ribbon. That's what it is. This causes the people who believe that the doctrinal stand to have to play all sorts of little word games with themselves, if you think about it. Sin is only called sin before salvation. We don't call it sin after we're saved if you believe what they believe. It's called sin if it belongs to someone else, of course. After salvation, their sins become something entirely different. It becomes faults, mistakes, accidents, miscues, blunders, misunderstandings, an unfortunate event, a slip-up, or a backsliding, but certainly not condemnable sin. You see, sin falls within several different categories with this type of thinking. Forgiven sin, forgivable sin, and unforgivable sin. And one can never be quite sure where or when the line is crossed from one to the other when you tie your salvation to your performance. You can see how self-justification begins to play a heavy part in the to-be-made-sinless definition of sanctification. Unfortunately, the things that are allowed of others are seldom, are allowed of self, I should say, are seldom tolerated in someone else. We allow more for ourselves than we allow for others. Why, that person must not be saved at all, perhaps the holiness view. He's lost what he once had, or he never had it. How many of you are aware of a man named Harry Ironside? Anyone here? Oh, he's a forerunner of the Grace Movement. Harry Ironside was at one time part of a movement that believes in the sin nature, the eradication of the sin nature. Eradication, sanctification, we might call it. Only this particular group identifies it as perfect love, is what they call it. When you reach perfect love, your sin nature's gone. They believe there's an experience possible for the believer after some point after salvation, or at salvation perhaps, whereby the believer's sin nature is removed root and branch, as I said. Well, Harry Ironside believed what he'd been taught. Let me tell you what he did. As a very young man, Harry Ironside had a great desire to experience what he'd been taught, the second blessing. He was very sincere in his belief, and there's nothing wrong with that. Wouldn't we all like to be rid of our propensity to sin and be unkind and say wrong things? Certainly we would. Believers would love to never be bothered again by impure motives, thoughts, or actions. If you could push a button right now and be able to live a perfectly righteous life, a life in practical experience, such that there never be a sinful thought ever enter your mind, no untoward desires, no lusts of the flesh, as Paul called them, to ever have to contend with again. Would you not push that button? Yeah, most believers would. There are maybe some who wouldn't because they enjoy the pleasures of this life, but most would like to push that button. Most believers would love to be rid of the sin nature once and for all. Harry Ironside longed for it. And since he had been told that it was possible, he went into the woods one day And he prayed for it. He stayed all day and all night. He prayed for that second blessing all night long. He earnestly sought the second blessing. Do you know what happened? In the morning, after he had prayed all night long, he had an ecstatic experience. He felt as though waves of electricity were passing all over and through him. And Harry believed that right there and then he had been entirely sanctified, the sin nature taken away. And he came home and he testified to that fact. He had had the second blessing. But guess what happened next? A couple of days later, Harry's younger brother began to pick at him a little bit. You know how brothers will do, and sisters sometimes will do. He began to irritate Harry, and he got under Harry's skin. He got on Harry's last nerve, as some people would say today. And you know what old sanctified Harry did to his brother? He punched him out. He punched his brother's lights out. Devastating not only for the younger brother, but devastating for Harry as well. We're told that Harry went into his room and remained there for days because Harry couldn't understand what he'd just done. He thought, how could I have been entirely sanctified, having reached perfect love? How could I have had my sin nature removed, root and branch? How could God have taken it all away and then me do this terrible thing to my brother? That would devastate somebody who actually believed in the second blessing. It was sometime after that that Harry Ironside finally came to see the doctrine of sanctification he'd been taught had been incorrect. You see, Harry had been taught, and I'm quoting again, that sanctification is a cleansing of the nature from all inbred sin by the blood of Christ applied through faith when a full consecration is made and the refining fire of the Holy Spirit who burns out all dross when all is laid upon the altar of sacrifice. Harry had been taught a second work of grace when everything that Harry had been laid upon the altar of sacrifice. Are you not grateful to know that your salvation depends not upon the amount of sin you lay on the altar of sacrifice, but upon the amount of sin that Christ took upon himself at Calvary, where he became the greater sacrifice? Something totally different. There's tremendous difference in the two. Christ didn't take the sin nature, which is a part of every person's fleshly makeup. He didn't take it away. He took the sins related to it, took the sins your fleshly makeup incited. He took those sins away, and he didn't leave a few behind. He took them all away. Christ bore upon himself the sins of the entire world at Calvary, the Bible tells us. It was in that way that Christ defeated the sin nature. He defeated what the sin nature was able to produce in your life. He defeated that by removing it. Will it still be there? Will it still cause you to do the wrong thing? Absolutely. Boy, what a wonderful thing. Christ took it away and died for those sins. We need to understand that the sin nature does not disappear. Don't expect it to. Don't think you can gain control of it. Feed the new nature, but you can't. It's like weeds. Mow the weeds down, and what's going to happen next week if it's summertime? They're going to come back up again. So if you've planted bad seeds all your life and you were hoping to plant watermelons, but all of a sudden thorns and thistles come up, it's not about praying the thorns and thistles away. It's about planting new seed. Just start planting new seed, new seed, new seed, and sooner or later that new seed will choke out that old seed. God does not take it away, whether it be at the point of our belief or at a point subsequent to belief. The sin nature remains right where it's always been to battle against the new nature. Paul understood that very clearly, and that explains to us why he wrote what he did in Romans chapter 7 relative to his own life. But don't think for a moment that if you've lost your sin nature that you can beat it. Those who think that are only fooling themselves. If sanctification is not a gradual removal, if it's not even a total removal, if it's not a second work of grace that takes place at or after salvation, then what is sanctification? Don't you think it'd be nice to go to the Bible, not to a dictionary or commentary, but go to the Bible for a working definition of sanctification? Well, we need to look at God's Word in light of these generally taught misconceptions so that we can come to understand what it really is and not be fooled by what it's not. I want to show you some examples of sanctification that are found in your Bible. You can look them up if you like. This might help us get a better picture and have a more clear understanding of this theological term. We began with those generally taught faulty definitions of sanctification. Now let's consider a fourth sanctification definition. This definition comes from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. Anybody heard of that one? By Merrill F. Unger. Here it is. Sanctification, the Greek hagiosmos, means separation. It means a setting apart. According to Mr. Unger, to sanctify is to set apart or separate, nothing more, nothing less. A person who has been sanctified is a person who has been simply been set apart or separated, plain and simple, according to Unger. The only shortcoming I see with Unger's definition, not really a shortcoming, is that hagiosmos, the Greek word for sanctification, contains the word hagios, meaning holy or pure. Think more in terms of pure for a minute, the idea of something being consecrated or set apart for a pure, for a dedicated purpose. Now consider all four definitions as I've just expanded a bit on Unger's definition. And here they are. Definition number one, to become increasingly less sinful and therefore increasingly more holy over time, otherwise known as progressive sanctification. Definition number two, to have the sin nature Christianized or changed at the point of salvation. Definition three, to have it removed altogether, no more sin nature. Definition four, to be set apart for a dedicated or pure, a dedicated purpose. That fourth one I like very well, to be set apart for a dedicated purpose. Now let's look at the various sanctifications mentioned in your Bible and see if definition number four fits. We'll examine all four views in light of the following examples we find in Scripture to see which view aligns itself with Scripture. Here are the scriptural examples of sanctification. Example number one is called the sanctification of inanimate objects. The sanctification of something that doesn't have a mind to make a choice. The setting apart of inanimate objects for a dedicated purpose. This is distinctly taught in the Old Testament, folks. Look with me at the book of Exodus for a moment. Exodus chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And thou shalt anoint the altar of the burnt offering, all the vessels associated with that, and sanctify the altar. And it shall be an altar most holy. And thou shalt anoint the laver and his foot and sanctify it. Here we can see that inanimate objects were to be sanctified, set apart for a designated purpose. Holiness can be included in that idea. Tell me, did the objects themselves, did the altar, the vessels, the laver along with the foot, did that having to do with their sanctification, did they have anything to do with being sanctified? No, they were to be sanctified. It's obvious that no change had taken place within the objects themselves. That is, in the vessels or in the altar. I think we can all agree that there was definitely no sinful nature to be removed root and branch from those objects. They were simply objects. They could make no decision concerning behavior relative to the purpose for which they were to be used by the priesthood. Obviously, the altar and the vessels could not become progressively less carnal or progressively more holy. They were simply to be set apart and separated from the other vessels in order to serve a distinct purpose, a dedicated purpose, the purpose for which they had been set apart. To be set apart for a designated purpose is the idea behind the word sanctification. In example number one, definition number four fits perfectly, does it not? Here's another example of sanctification of an object in Exodus chapter 19, verse 23. Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount, and do what? Sanctify the mountain. Whoa. A mountain's to be sanctified? Did God tell Moses to remove the evil element out of that mountain? No. Was there an evil element in that mountain in the first place? No. Did he tell Moses to see to it that that mountain became progressively more holy over the course of time? You see how all these other definitions of sanctification fall by the wayside when you see what's happening here. Was Moses to cleanse that mountain from indwelling sin? I know it sounds ridiculous, but I want you to see how some have misconstrued the definition of sanctification. God told Moses to set bounds around the mountain and to dedicate that mountain for a special purpose. So we see the setting apart of inanimate objects in Scripture. Let's look at some additional examples of sanctification. Here's one. People can sanctify themselves without any act of divine power or any work of grace taking place within those people at all. Where do we find this one? How about Exodus chapter 19, verse 22? And let the priests also which come near the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth upon them. You see, sanctification depends upon the one who's doing the setting apart. The priests in this case were told to sanctify themselves. Did this mean that the priests were to become progressively more holy through time? Did it mean they were to become instantaneously sinless? Here again, the erroneous definitions of sanctification begin to break down. Sanctification depends upon the one who is doing the setting apart and for what purpose. Here the priests were to set themselves apart to serve God's holy purpose concerning the priesthood in the nation Israel. Setting apart for a dedicated purpose is the only definition that fits. A third example, here's one. A third example, one man could sanctify another man. Let's look at this one. It's found in Exodus chapter 13, verse 2. Sanctify unto me, God said, all the firstborn. Whosoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it belongs to me. Were the firstborn among the children of Israel to become progressively less sinful, progressively more holy during their lifetimes? That's not what this is about. Were their sin natures removed root and branch at the time of their being set apart? It's obvious, isn't it? It becomes very obvious. Did God eradicate the sin natures with which those firstborn babies had been born? No, of course not. The firstborn were to be sanctified or set apart, separated as ones belonging to the Lord. They were set apart for a dedicated purpose. They were to be separated out, set apart for God's designated purpose. We see that again in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people, people of Israel that is, and here it is, sanctify the people today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. If you think that Moses made the people progressively more holy in Israel, or that he instantaneously removed their inherent sin natures, consider those very sanctified people before Moses even came down from the mountainside, having already sanctified them. What were they doing? They'd been sanctified. Were they becoming progressively more holy and less sinful? You know the story. If you know that story, you know their sinfulness didn't cease. In fact, they were worshiping the golden calf, taking part in abhorrent immorality. God simply told Moses, set the people aside, separate them, because God had a designated purpose in mind by which he would utilize that people. One man could sanctify or set apart other men. Here's a fascinating example. People can sanctify themselves. Interestingly enough, not to become progressively less sinful. Did you know that? Where do we find that in the Bible? We find that in the book of Isaiah, chapter 66, verse 17. They that sanctify themselves, he's speaking of a certain group, those they that set themselves apart and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination in the mouth, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. They had set themselves apart for a designated or dedicated purpose, and that was to serve evil rather than good. These people were setting themselves apart, all right, sanctifying themselves, but what were they setting themselves apart to do? Righteousness or iniquity in this case? Iniquity. God said they shall be consumed together. Were they removing their sin natures, becoming progressively more holy? No, just the opposite was the case. Now, that was the Old Testament illustration, but you know that Jewish New Testament times, in those times, the Greek prostitutes in the pagan temples were called saints, or set apart ones. Saints simply means set apart ones. The context gives it definition. Saints is a neutral word till the context it gives it definitions. They had been set apart, but not for the purpose of holy behavior. They were setting themselves apart for a dedicated purpose, all right, and that dedicated purpose was immorality and prostitution in the temple. They were called saints or set apart ones because the word saint is a neutral word, only to be given specificity when we see who was doing the setting apart and for what purpose that setting apart was being exercised. I can tell you this, their sin natures weren't becoming progressively more holy. Neither were they becoming less and less sinful. If their sin natures had been eradicated completely, they would not have been indulging in temple prostitution in the first place, if you think about it. We are called saints today, are we not? Set apart ones. That's the word God uses for those who've placed their faith in the all-sufficiency of the sin-resolving crosswork of his Son. Saint is God's word for a believer, by the way. We are called saints because God the Holy Spirit is the one who sets believers apart, and he does so for a designated purpose. Our being set apart is for the purpose of our being joined to the person of our Savior and his righteousness being freely credited to our account. Believers are set apart in Christ. So we are set apart as being holy. Paul even called the carnal believers at Corinth, what? Saints. because even though they were carnal and even though they were in Corinth, they had believed Paul's gospel. Saint is simply God's word today for a believer. Of course, believers are set apart as holy in their union with a perfectly holy Son of God. Some people think that God calls us Christians. You may be surprised to know that never does God call a believer a Christian. Nothing wrong with that word if we understand it. It's not understood today, which is why everybody's a Christian today if they're not a heathen. You're either one of the two. In fact, never does the Apostle Paul, or any other apostle for that matter, call a believer a Christian. Did you know that? Never once. The word Christian is of Roman derivation. The Romans called those who were following after Christ during his earthly ministry, believing he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The Romans were calling them Christians or Christ followers at Antioch in Acts 11:26. Do you know that there are professed Christ followers today who deny the all-sufficiency of the sin-resolving crosswork of Jesus Christ? Many of them. There are many of them, surprisingly. The title Christian does not make a person a believer of Paul's gospel. So if somebody says, well, I know he's a Christian. Well, probably so. Don't deal with him. The title Christian does not make a person a believer in Paul's gospel. Did the Apostle Paul begin even one of his epistles with to the Christians at this particular location or in that house? Paul never writes to Christians. He always addressed his letters to the believers as saints, to the set apart ones. The Romans chose that word, but God's word for us is saints. It means sinners that have been set apart in Christ for the designated purpose of attributing to those sinners their righteousness belonging to Christ. That's why we've been set apart. Doesn't mean a sinner that's progressively becoming more holy or a sinner that's had his sin nature removed, root and branch. Think you're with me on this. It means a sinner that's been set apart because that sinner has believed the gospel of Christ and therefore has been joined to Christ and therefore credited with the holiness that belongs to Christ. We were made to be the righteousness of God in Christ, Paul tells us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here again, sanctification depends upon the one who's done the setting apart or sanctifying. If you're not convinced up to this point, consider these next four examples. Example number 5. The Son was sanctified by the Father. Now we're going to really see how the definitions used in so-called Christendom begin to really break down here. If we haven't already seen it, we should see it here. Christ is speaking of himself in this passage. He's asking a question in John chapter 10, verse 36. Let's take a quick look. Say ye of him, or do you say of him, referring to himself, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God? The Father sanctified Jesus Christ? They were accusing Christ of blasphemy because he said he was the Son of God. In other words, he was claiming deity. But contrary-wise, it was Christ's accusers who were guilty of blasphemy because they were denying Christ's deity. Why was that called blasphemy? Because they were denying, would it be blasphemy for us today to suggest that there was something unholy in Jesus Christ? The Son had no sin nature to be removed. And he also had no sinful propensity to be progressively diminished. But notice again, John 10:36 tells us the Son was sanctified, set apart for designated purpose by God the Father. God had a designated purpose in mind for the Son to fulfill, and he set Christ apart for that very purpose. And what was that purpose? The cross of Calvary. Here's another example, example number 6. The Lord Jesus Christ sanctified himself. Where do we find this? Well, this is the true Lord's Prayer in the Bible, John 17, verse 16. Not the prayer was teaching the disciples to pray in light of the tribulation, but the true Lord's Prayer. He was praying this. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart, Christ was saying, that they also might be set apart, consecrated by God through the truth. God had already sanctified Christ, we read, set him apart for the designated purpose of Calvary, sent him into the world to fulfill that purpose. If sanctification is progressive, the progressive realization of moral purity, or if it's the instantaneous removal of immoral principle, then why did Christ have to sanctify himself? He had no sin nature to be removed. He didn't become progressively more pure because he was already infinitely pure in his divine nature, perfectly pure in his human nature. You see where the false views of sanctification begin to really break down as we go through the examples in the scripture? God had sanctified the Son, set him apart for the purpose of Calvary. Then the Son set himself apart to fulfill that purpose so that believers could be set apart as holy, being joined to him. You get it? No Zoom? Okay. Here's another one. Example 7. Unbelievers are sometimes sanctified. This is an interesting one. Do you know where it's found? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14? Let's go there. Unbelievers are sometimes sanctified. For who does it say here? The what husband? The unbelieving husband is what? By his wife. And likewise, the unbelieving wife is sanctified, set apart by her husband, set apart for the purpose relative to that which is holy in God's eyes. Else were your children unclean, but now they're holy. How would an unbelieving husband be set apart by his wife? And how would an unbelieving wife be set apart by her husband? Still working? Okay. Verse 13, which we did not read, states that if a woman has a husband that's an unbeliever, he does not believe, and if her unbelieving husband is happy to dwell with her, let her not leave that unbelieving husband. This is advice from Paul. You see, they had been asking Paul some questions relative to the change in dispensation. Paul was just answering their questions here. This isn't a law from God. Some previous unbelievers in Corinth who had come to believe Paul's gospel had been steeped in the law of Moses. A pagan idolater, for instance, could have become a believer. But the wife or the husband, depending upon which one it was, may have refused to believe. Consider what that scenario might have been. In the case of an unbelieving wife, she may very well have been one of those who worshiped the false goddess Diana in the temple. She may have been dedicating their food to pagan idols. She may have been dedicating their food. She may also have been participating in the prostitution in the temple. And Paul said, if she be pleased to dwell with her believing husband, let her husband not divorce her. What? However, in verse 15, Paul said, if the unbeliever departs, the believer's not under bondage. But he continues in verse 16 by saying how an unbeliever is set apart by a believing spouse. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 16, for what knowest thou, O wife of an unbelieving husband, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, who has an unbelieving wife, whether thou shalt save thy wife? So they're set apart because they're living in the influence of someone who is a believer, who can share that gospel, and not through pounding it down somebody's throat or forcing them to listen to this or hear that or do this or that, but by loving them, and through their loving actions, pride walls begin to fall. And who knows if the end result of a believing spouse with an unbelieving spouse may be a new believing spouse down through the course of time. Nobody knows that. You sanctify or set apart that unbelieving spouse for the purpose of reaching that unbelieving spouse with the gospel of Christ and the ministry of reconciliation. A new believer may very well, as I said, be the end result of that sanctification. So a believer can sanctify an unbeliever, set apart an unbeliever. One additional example, example 8. Carnal believers are sanctified. Paul's writing to the Corinthian believers here. They were carnal, yet they were believers nonetheless. And notice what he says of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus, not called to become one, called one, through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, mark it, to them that are sanctified. Did we lose it? Zoom again. to them that are sanctified, set apart, how? In Christ Jesus, called saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and all, and ours. Paul very pointedly addressed the Corinthian believers as saints in his passage, set apart ones. Did their behavior reflect the fact that God himself had set them apart as perfectly holy through their union with his Son? Their behavior didn't reflect it. Now, when we consider Paul's letter, and especially what he had to say to them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, read it with me. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritually mature believers, but as unto carnal, fleshly minded, fleshly bent, fleshly oriented believers, even as unto babies in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, next verse, for ye are carnal, fleshly minded, For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not fleshly oriented and walk as men? When a person professes to believe in the all-sufficiency of the crosswork of Jesus Christ as having resolved God's justice for their sins and for that alone, don't be so anxious to discount that person's salvation because of performance observation. Are you with me? These Corinthians were set apart by God as being perfectly holy because they were in Christ Jesus. He had set believers apart, all believers apart, for that very purpose. Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So having believed Paul's gospel, God had set them apart by giving them a sanctified position, a holiness position, proclamation, due to their union with his perfectly holy Son, not because of their performance. They were sanctified, all right, but while they were in Christ on one hand, they were carnal on the other. God had set them apart, but they had not set themselves apart for a purpose. But whether they set themselves apart for a purpose or not, God had set them apart. So they had not set themselves apart for conduct that becomes believers, but that didn't make them not believers. Again, we need to look at sanctification from the standpoint of who's doing the setting apart and what the setting apart's for. God has already set every believer apart as being totally holy because the purpose of his setting believers apart was to join them to his Son. Now, if that's the only way any man of any dispensation of any time throughout all of history is ever going to be able to be with Christ, is to have that holiness because his holiness won't allow him to accept anything come short of who he is, then how many people would God have to join to his Son in order for there to be one total resurrection of the just? Everybody. Not what I was taught. To be perfectly righteous is to be perfectly holy. They're the same word. Every believer stands perfectly righteous or perfectly holy, justified unto eternal life because of their union with the Son. That union would not be possible, so it could not be proclaimed to men until Christ fulfilled all righteousness, so that what he fulfilled, what his faithfulness, belongs to us. So God couldn't start that. He couldn't join all believers of all ages to his Son till Christ rose from the dead. When Christ rose from the dead, God could now say, I now declare my household of faith to be one with my Son. If you believe Paul's gospel, you have the very righteousness of God himself put on your test paper in heaven. Isn't that astounding? To think of that? That means that you stand perfectly holy in his eyes in your union, in your oneness with his Son. That's an accomplished fact. God did not, he didn't remove your sin nature, root and branch. You're not becoming progressively more holy so that he can now see you as holy. He saw you as totally holy as himself the moment you were joined to Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians 1 verse 8, Paul called the carnal Corinthians set apart when saints, and look at God's promise to them. Not only did God sanctify you, Paul said, but it is God who shall also do what? Confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. These carnal Corinthians were to be confirmed unto the end by God himself. They could never lose their salvation. That they might be blameless, Paul said, at the judgment seat of Christ. So like salvation, justification, sanctification are not contingent upon what we do for God, solely contingent upon what Christ has already done for us and our believing it. Our righteous standing with him in Christ is not about what we deserve, it's about what we don't deserve. Heaven's not a reward for good people. I hope you've heard that at some point in time. It's a gift for bad people who believe the gospel. So heaven is a gift for sinners who simply take God at his word concerning what Christ accomplished at Calvary where their sins. With these truths settled in our minds, we'll look at some more issues regarding sanctification in our studies ahead. I'm going to do a couple more messages on sanctification before we move on to the next issue. So let's close with one reading today. It'll be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Oh, you mean he picked who he wanted to save? No. Through sanctification of the Spirit, and next four words, belief of the truth. Through belief of the truth. The sanctification of the Spirit is the fact that the Holy Spirit sets all believers apart by joining them to the person of their Savior. What brings that joining to Christ about? Belief of the truth. Let's close it there, and we'll pick it up here next week in our study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love once again for us. Thank you that you did all the saving. You do all the sanctifying, the justifying. We do only all that being justified and being sanctified. And all you've asked us to do is what you've given us that you don't consider a meritorious work, and that's believe, faith. And we thank you that's the only thing you gave us to do, because we'd mess everything else up. And I think we've messed this doctrine of faith up even as people have people going to heaven and not going to heaven based on their views and that based upon what gospel they're believing. I thank you for all things today. Thank you so much for the people who joined us both here and present and the people present on the electronic media. We thank you for the people in the Zoom room and people who are listening every week and people who might come to listen to this message who don't know anything about us at this point in time. We just thank you that you know all about it, and your people are being really sharpened by your people. We thank you for that. We also know that you use your people to accomplish your purpose, and the sad news is that Satan is using your people to accomplish his purpose, and we're so sad for that. We thank you for all things. You're a wonderful God. What a glorious Savior we serve. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.